So I'd like to speak from the prophecy of Jonah tonight that I read out earlier. Jonah chapter 1, if you have a Bible with you, it's always good to have a Bible in church, isn't it? And I don't think it's being reproduced up there, no? So helpful if you've got a Bible with you, but I will speak clearly, I hope, even if you haven't got a Bible in your hands. The prophecy of Jonah... page 774 in the church ESVs. And I'd like us to think about the character of God and the way that God treats his people from the book of Jonah. Because the book of Jonah tells us a great deal about the nature of God and the nature also of God's dealings with his people. And this is important. Whoever you are, if you are here and you're not a Christian, maybe you have some Christian beliefs, some respect for Christianity, you believe it's true probably or possibly, but you know that you haven't really opened your life to the lordship and the saving power of Jesus Christ. You're hanging back even though you know or you suspect it's true. Maybe you are fairly young here, and your parents or people in the church have told you about Jesus and God, but you know you haven't yet really trusted Jesus and desired to have him as your Savior and Lord. Well then, whether you're a child or an adult and you're in that position, this is relevant to you. Because one reason that people can respect the Christian faith and can even believe it, or three-quarters believe it, and yet not commit, is because we can be frightened of what God will do in our lives. What is God like exactly? If I give the keys of my life, the most important issues and decisions of my life, the biggest concerns of my heart, my greatest ambitions, or the things that, and or the role of what I trust in most of all, if I give all those kind of things to this God of the Bible, of the Christian scriptures, what will happen to me? How will he treat me? What will it be like? And knowing more of the character of God and how he treats his people is important for you. Because it's answering some of these questions like, what will it be like if I really do commit myself fully? But then if we have done so, and I guess probably a majority, I expect it's well over 50%, but I don't read your heart, so I don't know. But for those of us who have come to know and trust and submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe recently, maybe 10 years ago, maybe 50, 60 years ago, we can still have lopsided views of the character of God. And we can have misunderstandings about how God deals with us in our Christian lives, this side of glory and the immediate presence of Christ. That's almost inevitable, isn't it? We're not perfect, and our minds aren't perfect, and our perceptions of God and the scriptures are not perfect until we go from this world. So for all these reasons, what we see of God and his dealings with his people in Jonah are important. So let us begin at the beginning. And I'm not going to go verse by verse through even the whole of chapter 1, let alone the whole book, though it's a very short book, isn't it? Just 2 pages in most Bibles, I think. But I expect you know the story fairly well. But I'm going to start at the beginning. And let us see if we can understand what we can see of Jonah's God and what we can see of Jonah's attitude to God and how he relates to God and then how God deals with him. We gather from 2 Kings that he is a true prophet of God. He's not just a false prophet. He's a believer in the true God of Israel. And he has some genuine faith. And he knows God. And God speaks to him. And God wants him and tells him early in the chapter to go to Nineveh to the east. That was the main city of the Assyrian Empire. They were long-standing enemies of Israel and had over the years caused Israel trouble and were due to cause, according to prophecy, they were due to cause Israel more trouble. And yet God tells Jonah to go and to preach to them. And it turns out that he is to go and says to call out against it, to warn them. And we get a very big surprise if we don't know the story at all in about verse 3, don't we? Because Jonah goes off, finds a ship, and goes off in completely the opposite direction. This is what God's prophet is doing. And he manages to find, you might say, in the providence of God, or that was lucky, or maybe God's guiding me. Or maybe God's changed his mind. We don't know what he was thinking. You know, the fact that things fall into place doesn't of itself prove we're going in the right direction, does it? If you've ever thought that, just remember Jonah chapter 1, right? There's a boat going very soon off to Spain, as far as we know, which is west rather than east. So he pays the money and he goes down. And then in the boat, he goes down into the boat and he falls fast asleep. He's not even biting his fingernails and, you know, chewing on things and all full of angst and whatever. He might be a bit depressed, but he's not full of angst and fear, is he? Because he goes down and he falls fast asleep. He's got some sort of peace of mind. Again, I suppose that's another warning, isn't it? Just because things fall into place doesn't prove it's God's will. Just because you've got peace about something doesn't of itself prove it's all wonderful, does it? Indeed not. So that's what he does. But God who is displeased with the conduct and the religion, no doubt, and the false gods of the Ninevites, the God who in verse 2 reveals himself as a holy God, a righteous God, a just God, a God who wants to warn the Ninevites of coming judgment in effect. This God of justice and righteousness, we discover in verse 4, we are reminded in verse 4, is also the God of sovereign power. And he hurls a great wind upon the sea, and there is this terrible storm. So we're finding out quite a bit about the character of God, aren't we? Just in these first three verses, four or five verses, right? We're learning of God's righteousness and righteous hatred of sin and of his justice, those kind of qualities of justice and holiness in God. A God who can have a good and a righteous displeasure about sin, evil, as well as worship of false gods. And yet also a God of sovereign power over creation, sovereign power even over the sea and the weather. And you might say there's one other thing we've also learned that emerges more later in the book, a third quality of God in these first few verses, isn't there? Because actually, why does God want to send, and in the end does send, Jonah to Nineveh? It's not just because he is a just and a sin-hating God, though he is. It's also because, it's fundamentally because, he is a God of mercy. He is a God of love. He is a God who delights in it when men and women turn from their sins and turn towards him and receive his forgiveness and live rather than being destroyed. He's the God of love. So in the first few verses, we are pointed to three major characteristics of the God of Jonah, the God of Moses and Abraham, the God and Father of Jesus Christ, right? His justice and holiness, his love and mercy, and his sovereignty over everything that he's made, right? But anyway, we get on here to verse 4 and following. And there they are in the boat, and they're having a terrible time. And in the end, they wake up Jonah. They get desperate. They all call out to their different gods, and then they cast lots to find out what's the reason for this, and the lot falls on Jonah. God overruling the lot as well, isn't it? God's sovereignty even over something so apparently tiny as that, the casting of a lot. And there it falls on Jonah, and they realize in conversation with him something of what has gone wrong. And in the end, they sympathize with him. They have a bit of humanity, these sailors, but they can't save him. They're all going to die unless they throw him overboard. And so he is content. Maybe by now he's beginning to realize at least his gross folly, if not his sin as well. And he says, pick me up and throw me over the side. That's what they do. And as soon as he goes into that water, the sea becomes calm. The storm is over. And the men on the boat, they start worshipping the true God, it says. The name there, when it's all in capitals, capital L, all in capitals, O-R-D, that means it's the name Yahweh or Jehovah. It's the personal covenant name of the God of Israel. And they start worshipping the Lord. They feared the Lord exceedingly, verse 16, and offered a sacrifice to the Lord, to Jehovah Yahweh, and they made vows. And then God goes on exercising his sovereignty in all kinds of ways. And now, right at the end of the chapter, Jonah has gone into the water. Chapter 2 reveals to us that when he went into the water, it's not as it might be depicted. Perhaps it's not, I think I've seen it this way, that there's a great fish, a great whale, with its mouth open, sticking outside, out of the water, and Jonah just... No, that isn't what happens, is it? He's not rescued in a second or two. Chapter 2 makes it clear. He goes into that water, and he thinks he's going to die. He goes down into the water, and he thinks this is the end, this is it, I'm finished. And as he thinks all of that, he is brought by the storm, and then by thinking he's about to die, he is brought back to his spiritual senses. And in his heart, he calls out to God. This is before he's in the belly of the fish. This is while he's in the water. He calls out to the Lord. In his heart and mind, he's turning to God. He's turning back to God's holy temple, verse 4 of the next chapter, and he calls in effect, no doubt, for mercy to God, and he is given mercy. And how? In what form does the mercy come? It comes in the form of being swallowed by a great fish. It looks as though the swallowing of the fish, that is a part of the answer to his prayer. And the fish, unpleasant as... humongously unpleasant, no doubt, being in the belly of that fish for 3 days and three nights must have been. But it was mercy. It was an unpleasant form of mercy. You might say it was a rough and ready form of mercy. Right? It wasn't a cruise on the Mediterranean. But it was mercy. And Jonah, by the time he was in the fish, he appreciated it as mercy, and praises God, and in the end comes round to say, but near the end of chapter 2, salvation is from the Lord. He glorifies God. He's coming to know God better. He's come back to his spiritual senses, and he's now giving glory to God, and no doubt appreciating more about the Lord. No doubt by then, he's appreciating something more than he perhaps had before of the love and the kindness, the undeserved love, the forgiving love of God by then. And yet, even then, he's not the finished article, is he? Because in the second half of the book, he's told again, go to Nineveh. And he's learning now, and this time he does. And he does preach what God wants him to preach. And what happens is what he had half expected or feared. And it wouldn't be what a normal Christian preacher would fear, because there's a fantastic response. There is some kind of revival, isn't there? Great numbers of them turn to God. And then God spares them. And that is what Jonah did not want to happen. That's the funny thing, isn't it? That's the twist, in a way, or the next twist, one of the final twists in the story, that in chapter 4, he didn't want God to spare them. It wasn't that he was just lazy. He didn't stay at home. He didn't try rather going to Tarshish in Spain just because he was lazy or something like that, or didn't like preaching to strangers, or didn't like, you know, Eastern food or something. No, it wasn't that. He didn't want the Ninevites to repent and call on God and be spared. And so even by the end of the book, he's learned something by the end of this book, but he hasn't learned everything, has he? Right at the very end, God is still patiently, tenderly teaching Jonah about the goodness of God's love and mercy, isn't he? Even this business with the gourd or the whatever plant it was, every translation has a different name for the, or just calls it a plant. That's a safety first strategy by the ESV. But yes, we don't know exactly what kind of plant it is. Whatever it was that grew up quickly and became a shade over him, he got, Jonah, just in a day and a night, he got somewhat emotionally attached to the plant. If you don't have a dog, you might laugh and sneer a little bit inside about people who get emotionally attached to a dog or a cat or a gerbil or a hamster. Well, Jonah, just in about a day and a bit, he got emotionally entangled with the plant, which was a blessing to him when the sun was shining brightly on him. And so that he is disappointed and he's even angry and he's even in a bad mood when the plant withers. And God says, right, you got emotionally involved with that plant. You loved the plant. So why should I not love all these many tens of thousands of people in Nineveh who know far less about me than you and all the Israelites do? Why should I not have mercy upon them? Why should it not be good that a good thing, a beautiful thing, a God-honoring thing, something that you, Jonah, should long for, why shouldn't it be something that you would long for, that I spare all these people? You still haven't learned enough about the love and the mercy and the goodness of the love of God towards undeserving sinners. So that's how the book ends. So that's a brief view of the whole story. What do we learn about God from that and about God's dealings? Well, I pointed out a few things that we learn about God's character. His holiness and justice, his righteous hatred of sin, his sovereignty over the whole world. We see the sovereignty time and again, don't we? Over the sea, over the lot, over the fish. When the fish appears, when the fish swallows Jonah, his preservation in the fish, the vomiting out of Jonah onto dry land, not into the middle of the ocean where he would drown and really drown us this time. God's sovereignty over all those things, but also God's love and tender mercy. And the central thing I'd like to home in on is particularly that last one. Because here, in the whole story of Jonah, we are learning about the tender love of God. We're learning about God's love to the Ninevites, aren't we? Their wickedness has come up before God, right? Their ways of treating people, their ways of treating God's creation, and their way of relating to God, all of these are evil and displeasing to him. And indeed, the Assyrian Empire was known in the ancient world as being a peculiarly cruel and terrible empire in the way that the government treated people within the empire. And yet God wants to warn them and to spare them. So that's showing the love of God, the willingness of God to forgive sinners if they will repent. It's showing us the heart of God. It's showing us what we find expanded on and revealed far more fully in what is probably the most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting, eternal life. We see the love of God and his mercy and his delight in showing mercy to all kinds of people, including Ninevites and people who don't have any background in the true faith and the true religion. But then think about God's dealings with Jonah. Here is Jonah, and he's apparently a true prophet of God. And he thinks for some reason or other, I might say something about in a moment, that it will be best, actually, if all the Ninevites are destroyed by God. And so he thinks it's okay or okay-ish for him to disobey. And yet what happens to him? How does God deal with Jonah? What do we see of the character of God in what God does for Jonah? Here is God's attitude to and God's dealings with a member of his covenant community, the equivalent in those days of a true born-again Christian. Here is how God deals with him and how God treats him. And what is the nature of that dealings with Jonah? Well, when Jonah tries going to Spain instead of going off to Assyria, what does Jonah really strictly deserve for conduct like that? And I would have thought in a well-taught church like Amien Park Chapel, you know, the majority of you, at least every church member, ought to be giving me a very clear answer. What does Jonah really deserve? I know we don't usually do back and forth in the sermons, I know that. But what does Jonah really deserve for this kind of direct disobedience to a clear command of God? And the Bible's answer is one word, and it has five letters, and it starts with D. It's death. Thank you. It's death, isn't it? The wages of sin. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin. What every sin, big and small sins, one sin, many sins. The wages of sin. What sin? Disobeying God's law, disobeying God, not loving God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, putting ourselves in God's place, all these kinds of things. The Bible is very clear. The wages of sin is death. So does God give Jonah just what he deserved for this kind of defiance of his God in the early part of chapter 1? And the very clear answer is no. God doesn't, right? When Jonah ends up in a storm and being woken rudely up by the sailors and being grilled and then in the end being thrown overboard and going and thinking he's about to drown and then having to spend 3 days and three nights in the disgusting belly of a fish and then vomited onto a beach somewhere and then he has to go to Nineveh after all and then they repent and are spared and that even drives him, you know, crazy again. All of that stuff, not entirely pleasant. But when God does all those things to Jonah, God, notice this, and this is very important to notice for every Christian here and for anybody who's not a Christian but thinking that you might need to become a Christian sooner or later. God is not giving Jonah just what he deserves. God is dealing with him in a way that is not entirely pleasant. That's, I suppose, the understatement of the sermon. It's not in a manner that Jonah would have opted for. It's not his favorite option of how God should deal with him. His favorite option would be for God to say, oh, yes, I've had second thoughts, or if you don't want to go, Jonah, that's okay. Have a nice time in Spain or something. Or to reveal to Jonah that none of them would repent. No, God doesn't give Jonah what he strictly deserves. The wages of sin is death. God does not give Jonah what he would have entirely liked, which would be to get away with it, basically, right? But God does give him what Jonah most of all needed. What did he need? He needed God to deal with him and bring him to his senses and bring him to repentance and to turning back to God and dealing with God and listening to God and indeed to depending upon the mercy and the forgiveness of God for him. He was hard-hearted. He was a bit of a hardliner. He seems to have been bigger on God's justice and sinners getting what they deserved. And, you know, it's best if those Ninevites are wiped out. He seems to have been bigger on the justice of God and how good a thing it is when people get their just deserts from God. He seems to have been more into that than into appreciating the reality and the beauty and the glory of the mercy and love and forgiveness of God. And in the process of being thrown overboard and having to call out to God for mercy and then receiving mercy. And then God's dealings with him in chapter 4 as well. Through all of that process, what God is doing is giving Jonah exactly what he needed. Can you see that? Not just a Sunday school picnic, not just beer and Skittles, not just, you know, all a bed of roses, etc. Not just what he would have wanted at every point, but what he needed to bring him back to reality, to get him to face God, to get him to call on God, to get him to repent, to get him calling on God for mercy, and to get him to realize and experience God's forgiving mercy to him. That's what he needed. This disobedient, and we gather somewhat in his attitude, certainly to Ninevites, this disobedient and somewhat hard-hearted believer. That is what he needed. So, and that's what he got. And we would gather that it's very likely that Jonah wrote this book in the end, or dictated it, or talked about it to someone who wrote it down. In other words, the implication of the fact that we've got it in this form in the book of Jonah is that after chapter 4 and verse 11, you know, after everything covered in the book, he thought about it more and he decided that it really was wonderful and to God's glory. And much to be trumpeted that, as it says right at the end of the book, that it's a wonderful thing that God should say to him and to the readers of his book, should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. And the fact that it's there and he's written it or he's dictated it or told somebody who's written it, that is pointing us in the direction that in the end he got the message himself, right? So what is the message for us? Well, there's lots of messages in Jonah, but let me give you a central message. And it's what I've been talking about the last 5 or 10 minutes. Let me summarize it this way. God's grace and love are always upon his people, 24/7. Not just when we're obeying the Lord well, not just when we're, to a large measure, trusting and obeying. Here is Jonah, and he's not trusting and obeying. But even when he is disobeying and trying to run away, even then, God does not just cast him off. God does not wash his hands of Jonah. God does not give Jonah just what he deserves. God continues with him and chastens him, yes, but chastens him and deals with him in a way that brings him to his senses and that brings him back and that helps him to come near to God again and to learn and to repent and to trust and in the end to obey and go back to Nineveh, and in a way that helps him to appreciate more of the character and the love and the grace of this glorious God. So that's the lesson. God's grace and love are always upon his true believing people 24/7, not just when we are trusting and obeying well. And the New Testament backs this idea up entirely. It's in there in other places in the Old Testament. It's present in the New Testament, isn't it? In many places. I mean, most obviously of all, I suppose you could say in Romans chapter 8, the very first verse of that chapter, where it says, Paul says as part of his argument about the grace of God in Jesus, he says, therefore, because of what he said previously in the first 7 chapters of Romans, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then later on in that same chapter, in verse 31, he says, if God be for us, who can be against us? And he doesn't mean to cause in doubt the fact that God is for us. If we belong to Christ, Paul's whole argument is God is for us if we are in Christ. Right? If we are united to Christ, then on a bad day as well as on a good day, on a day of less than average trusting and obeying, as well as in a day of more than average trusting and obeying, God is for us. That's what the Bible's telling us in the book of Jonah, very central message. In Paul's letter to the Romans, quite an important part of what Paul is setting out, for example, in those two places, verse 1 and verse 31 of chapter 8. One of the old Puritan writers, Samuel Bolton, put it this way in a republication, A Banner of Truth, little Puritan paperback that I read years ago and have often gone back to. Samuel Bolton says, page 25 of that book, The True Bounds of Christian Freedom, he puts it this way very well. God has thoughts of love in all that he does to his people. The ground of God's dealings with us is love, though the occasion may be sin. That's exactly the case with Jonah, isn't it? The occasion of God's dealings in the book of Jonah with Jonah, the occasion is Jonah's sin, Jonah's rebellion, Jonah's disobedience. That's the occasion of it. But what is the real ground? What is the real basis of the whole way that God is dealing with him? What is in the heart of God towards Jonah throughout these things? Even in storms and in going in the water and, you know, being scared he's going to die and all that stuff. What is the ground, as the old writer puts it? What is the ground of God's dealings with Jonah when the occasion is indeed Jonah's sin and rebellion? Well, Bolton is right, isn't it? Isn't he? The ground of God's dealings with us is love, though the occasion may be sin. And the manner of God's dealings is love. That is, he doesn't cause us more grief and pain and difficulty than we really need. He does not willingly afflict the children of men, Lamentations chapter 3. That's added by me, not by Bolton. And then the purpose of God's dealings is love. That is, to do us good, to bless us, to prosper us. Not always to prosper us in terms of how rich we are or healthy or how healthy we are all the time or how lucky in the world's terms we are, but in what is truly good for us. Yes, God's purpose of all his dealings with his real children is love. God has regard. Bolton carries on, just one more sentence of this, if you don't like quotes from books. But it's a good quote, though, isn't it? Yeah. No, I don't think anyone's going to sleep while I'm reading this. No good. He has regard in all, in everything. God has regard to our good here in this life to make us partakers of his holiness. Yes, the best thing of all that can happen to us is that we grow in holiness. We grow in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, in having real fellowship and communion with him, in loving him, in enjoying him, and in desiring his glory and pleasure, and in living lives that are pleasing to him and obedient to him, commonly known as holiness, right? That's the best thing of all that can happen in our lives, to make us partakers of our holiness. And God has regard to our glory hereafter to make us partakers of his glory. That is, to get us in one piece into his immediate presence in paradise and to the resurrection of the dead bodies on the last day. You see? So that's the central point I'd like to make. I'd like to apply it in a few minutes. I'd like to apply it in two or three directions. But let's just think about the central point for a tiny bit longer. It's here in Jonah. It's there in Romans 8. I found something like this in John Calvin some time ago. Let me just read a sentence from this light bedtime reading. The first half of John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, which has got some great stuff in it. I've been reading it on and off for about 45 years, and I still haven't finished book four, I confess. But it's good stuff. And here is something that Calvin says. He says this, that one aspect of our freedom, this is in the chapter on the freedom of the Christian, he says, a second aspect of freedom is this, that consciences, that is the consciences of Christians, that consciences observe God's law, not as if constrained by the necessity of the law, as though, oh dear, we've got to do this, oh dear, we've got to do that, and if we don't do it, and if we don't do it right, then a chopper, God will come with a great chopper down on our heads. Not in that way, means Calvin. Not as if constrained by the necessity of God's law, but that, freed from the law's yoke, we willingly obey God's will. And then later on the next page, he talks about us obeying not God, not like slaves who have to obey an earthly master, but obeying God like children who delight to do the pleasure of our heavenly Father. He says, talking about slaves or servants who are bound to their masters, these servants think they have accomplished nothing and they dare not appear before their masters unless they have fulfilled the exact measure of their tasks. In other words, it's possible to have an attitude, sometimes for a Christian, to have an attitude to God, that unless we get everything absolutely right, God won't accept it, God won't be pleased, something bad will happen to us, you know, maybe he won't look after all our needs or something like that, it won't be accepted. But Calvin then goes on to say, but no, sons, and we're sons of God through Jesus, if Jesus is our Savior, sons who are more generously and candidly treated by their fathers, do not hesitate to offer them, this is to earthly parents, incomplete and half-done and even defective works, trusting that their obedience and readiness of mind will be accepted by their fathers, even though they have not quite achieved what their fathers intended. You see? So if we get hold of this principle, then Calvin is showing us some of the ways it might apply. But he's saying exactly the same as what we have seen in Jonah and what Paul re-emphasizes. Two other things about the central issue here, and then I'll apply it. So second thing about the central issue here is that you might say, well, if God delights in showing mercy, if God was going to forgive the Assyrians and Ninevites and in the end does, if God forgives Jonah and just deals with Jonah in love, what about the sins Jonah's committed? Doesn't justice have to be done? What is all this doing to the justice of God? Doesn't sin have to be punished? And so on. Well, the answer to that is a very short one, isn't it? One of the shortest ways of answering it would be from the New Testament, where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, summarizing the gospel, Christ died for our sins. In other words, justice has been done. For everyone who belongs to Jesus or who comes to belong to Jesus, for everyone who is united to Christ, we are fully forgiven. And all God's dealings with us from then on are gracious and forgiving and loving dealings. And that isn't a contradiction of God's justice. God's justice has been fully satisfied in the death of Christ, where he took our sins and the guilt of our sins on himself, and where he was the Lamb of God who suffered and died so that our sins might be taken away. So that's a second thing about this central point, and then a final thing about the central point, and I'll apply in a moment. A third thing about this central point is this. It doesn't rule out God sometimes rewarding his children who do trust and obey at the moment. And it doesn't stop God sometimes chastening believers like Jonah who are disobedient and going in the wrong direction. But the point is, the rewards, when God rewards, are gracious rewards. They're the rewards of Heavenly Father. They're not the wages of an employer. Suppose a kind and wise parent wants to encourage the children either to tidy up the kitchen or do all the washing up or to help wash the car. And maybe, actually, they know, the parent knows, that at least given the age of the child, then the washing up is going to be more complicated if the child helps, and doing the car is going to take longer if the child helps. But the parent wants, partly, to give the child the pleasure and the satisfaction of joining in and helping. And the parent may also want to train the child so that in a few years' time they can do it properly themselves, right? And suppose the parent says, well, if you help me, it's cold outside, but if you help me to wash the car today, I will give you, I don't want to set off any false expectation in the family, so I'll give you £5 if you help me for half an hour with washing this car in the cold. And then the child comes and helps for half an hour in the cold. And actually, it took the parent longer to clean the car because of the child being in the way. And yet, what does the parent do? They reward the child for that non-laziness and that obedience and that desire to help and that basically, on the whole, good attitude towards the parent as well. The child is given the £5. That is not wages. The child doesn't really, at least most of it isn't, it doesn't really deserve £5 to actually join in and hinder the cleaning of a car for half an hour. It's a reward of parental love, isn't it? And God rewards his children. And it says in the New Testament, doesn't it? Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. When we pray through the name of Jesus for things that are pleasing to God, and we have some real desire that they might happen, that people might be blessed, that God might be honored, and we're praying with at least a little crumb of faith it's going to happen, then God rewards us. God answers the prayer. That is the loving, gracious reward of a Heavenly Father. It's not wages for the people who really pray and deserve those answers, is it? Not most of it anyway. It's either 99% or 100%. It's a gracious, loving reward. And that, of course, that happens. And all God's dealings with us are in love. And if we are trusting and obeying to a reasonable extent and going generally in the right direction, then he will reward us. And they are rewards of grace. His love is upon us. But even when we go wrong, as Jonah did here, then God chastens, yes, God chastens Jonah because he stopped listening to the word. He needs more drastic treatment. He needs tipping upside down. He needs a bit of a, whatever it is, a bit of a shaking or a bit of something or other to wake him up and help him and lead him to see the seriousness of what he's doing and lead him to call out to God for help and mercy. Yes, but even when God does that, that is chastening, but that is not legal punishment. That doesn't mean that God in heaven is against him. No, God is still for him, but God is chastening a child whom he loves. So finally, how might this apply to us? How does this help us? If you are not, you know, or you suspect you are not yet truly a follower of Jesus, somebody who belongs to Jesus as your Savior and Lord, then this is telling you, join the family of God as soon as you can. Call out to the Lord Jesus Christ to come into your life, to be your Lord and Master, to forgive you your sins. Because this book of Jonah in the Bible, as well as lots of things in the New Testament, is telling you that God is good. And that once you belong to God, your life will not be ruined. No, you will have the God of heaven for you, on your side, seeking your good. That doesn't mean that everything will be dead straightforward and you'll never have any problems, that the rest of life will be a bed of roses. No, because actually, as a sinner who needs changing in all kinds of ways, you don't need a life that's all a bed of roses. But whatever you need in God's wisdom and love, once you turn to Jesus, he will give you. Don't hesitate to call on him and to trust him as your God and your Savior. But if we already do know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, then this passage is telling us, it's telling us two or three things. It's telling us if we are a bit hard line, a bit like Jonah, not very compassionate to other people whose sins we can see, whether it's out-and-out pagans like the Assyrians, or maybe it's people who are fellow Christians or people who profess to be fellow Christians, and yet we can see flaws in their lives. We can see sins in their lives. We can see things they regularly do that we know or think they shouldn't do, or they have some beliefs that we think are mistaken. Then surely the book of Jonah is saying to us, God is gracious. Let the love of God and your humility about your own sins and shortcomings and faults and our blind spots and our failings and the things that are not right in our lives, and surely that is true of everyone in this building, let us allow our own shortcomings and sins and our knowledge of the fact that we need God's mercy as much as anybody else. Let those things give us soft, tender, uncondemning, humble hearts towards other people, those who haven't yet come to faith in Jesus, and indeed to our fellow believers. On the internet particularly, but it's not just on the internet, but on the internet particularly, there always seem to be, and I don't spend a lot of time there floating around trying to find it, but I do gather it's there, and I do sometimes come across it. There are Christians ripping each other off and tearing into each other and treating other Christians who believe probably 95% of the same things as though they're enemies of the gospel or the end of the church on earth or whatever. And an awful lot of it strikes me as being rather Jonah-like. Yes, it's good to be clear in our beliefs. And certainly there are some people we should be wary of, and there are some people we shouldn't, you know, welcome into the church as elders or pastors or preachers. Yes, of course there are. We've got to be discerning. And yet, surely we need to be tender with our brothers and sisters in all their different shapes and sizes, and certainly with those who have not yet come to faith. And we should not be hard-hearted in the kind of ways that Jonah clearly was. So that's one area, not to be in any way self-righteous or hard-hearted. But another way this can help us is this. If we are not like that, but we are rather very tender in our consciences, and we tend to sometimes fear that unless we get things just right, then, you know, will God still bless us? Is God still with us? Unless we get the guidance exactly right, or unless we do things in the right way, then can we really trust that God is for us? And God will meet our needs, and God will help us. God will bless our efforts to serve him, unless we're really, really sure we've got it all right. And the book of Jonah and this lesson of God's grace and kindness upon Jonah, even when he was going wrong, that is surely a word to us who might be more fearful than self-righteous, that God wants to encourage us and say to us, do not fear, do not worry. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you are my child, and that means I am unequivocally for you every day, in every circumstance, even when you might need a chastening. I will give you a chastening if it's needed, but it will be done in fatherly love, not as though you are an enemy of God. So there is a word of encouragement to us if we are somewhat fearful, overly fearful in the wrong way, overly cautious in our Christian life, which is possible. And finally, this passage is also telling us, if we know, if we are very big in our minds and in our Christian lives for a while, we have been very much into the idea that God is gracious, and everything that I've said so far since the beginning of my message is something you've known and believed 100% for the last 20 years. Great, if that's the case, and I hope I haven't wasted your time. I don't think I probably have, but then it's possible, if we've got hold of God's grace and of this wonderful truth of God being for his people 24/7, it's possible for us to let that, if we don't take it in deeply enough, we can let that make us casual. We can become not only free of self-righteous pride and free of an unnecessary fearfulness about knowing and doing God's will. Yes, it's good to be free of those things, but sometimes we can just be not knowing something of God's peace, but casual, thoroughly chilled about the whole Christian life. And just thinking, now that I understand God's grace, I can, as it were, just largely float through. And the book of Jonah is also a warning to us, if that's the situation. If we are in danger of taking all these things too casually, because we're so into the doctrine of God's grace, the book of Jonah is saying, don't do that. Because if you really are taking it casually, then the chances are that now or very shortly or bit by bit, you are going to be going astray. You're going to be wandering off a bit, just presuming on God's kindness. And if you carry on like that for long and you don't heed what he says in the word, that actually we have to run with perseverance a race that God has marked out for us. And a casual approach is not the right one. A peaceful approach is, but a casual approach is not. Then watch out, because if you carry on that way for long, something like what happened to Jonah may, in God's love and fatherly kindness and wisdom, need to happen to you. Don't go there. Don't bring it on yourself by taking in his love and kindness in an unwise way. May God help us all to heed his word. Amen. Let's pray for a moment. Father in heaven, we thank you for your wise, powerful and loving dealings with the prophet Jonah, and we pray that we might learn your lessons from his life and your dealings with him, and that we might all be glad to be your children and also regard you constantly as our wise and loving and sovereign heavenly Father who is for us. Thank you for this wonderful fact. May we know this in our hearts and minds every day. And may we know how to apply it to our daily lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.